A new series this morning for the summer entitled Campfire Stories. Over the summer, one thing about trying to do a series that ties things together, it's kind of difficult because folks travel. We're going to have a mission trip in the middle of the summer. And so we wanted to have what we're calling standalone messages. In other words, if you hear one, it's not like it's tied in with necessarily any of the other messages, other than hopefully they're all biblical. That would be good. That would be a plus. But campfire stories. The other night, the youth gathered at the Wagner's, and we had a campfire. And I just started telling a couple stories from when I was about their age, 1973, and had some fun. And I just encouraged other people to tell stories. And to my surprise, most every person around the circle came up with some story. Now, most of them were just kind of goofy ones, silly ones, things that you just can't believe you ever did or how you got into this situation. There's some scary ones too. Some people told some scary stories, and we had fun. The Old Testament, there are so many stories. And the folks in the Old Testament, and for that matter, New Testament days, first century, second century, they didn't walk around with a Bible under their arm. They didn't have a Bible. If you wanted to hear the scriptures, you had to go to synagogue in the Old Testament, go to temple, or in the New Testament, you had to get together with a gathering of other believers where they might have a parchment or a manuscript of part of what we consider scripture. They didn't have it the way we, however, they didn't have TV, and they weren't texting all the time, and they weren't tweeting things out. They were telling stories to one another. And a lot of the time, they probably were sitting around a fire because they didn't have any other way to keep warm. And so they told stories. And I'm sure that a lot of the people in those days were wonderful storytellers. And, you know, one of the things that I'll hear in church sometimes is people will say to me, you know, you preached that before. What I want to ask people is, how many times have your kids watched that Disney movie at your house? It'd be about 171. It's like, right, do they still like it? You know, they do. Now, I'm not suggesting I'm as interesting as a Disney movie or any other preacher, but the point is pretty clear. Story lends itself to being told again and again and again. And another thing is, when it comes to preaching and teaching, have we applied? And that's what the master storyteller would ask. Oh, we know the story, but what does the story mean? What does the story mean, and what can we glean from it? Why did God share this story with us? Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you'd speak to us about the story that you have been telling. And Father, as we look at different accounts from Scripture, that for many people, for centuries, they didn't read. They heard someone tell the account. And then they talked about what this story meant. Lord, I pray you speak to our hearts today. We ask it in your name. I'm going to start by telling a little story, something that happened yesterday. I got a text from a friend about, oh, I don't know, a little bit over a month ago. And he was asking me if I wanted to go golfing on June 6th. Now, that might sound like fun to a lot of you. It's humbling and abject humiliation for me to go golfing. I haven't golfed in 10 years. And so initially I texted back. I said, well, you know, let me see, but I don't even know if I have any clubs anymore and shoes, and, you know, you don't want to go buy all that stuff to go one time to get humiliated. So, but, you know, Heidi started digging around the house, and she found the golf shoes. And part of me was like, that's great, and another part of me, now I'm going to have to go golfing. You find things like when things get lost in our house, and that is, it's just a wonderful thing. I can text Heidi, you know, where do you think this might be? But I don't know, I know a lot of you have kids, you have grandkids. We have one grandchild, Sadie. She has a gift, it's organizing. It doesn't help me at all with her organizing. This spring rolls around, and this doesn't tie in with anything, I just want you to know that right now. It's just sort of a little campfire story, what I'm telling you right now. But with Sadie, this fall, or this spring rolls around, and I've got the garden going and everything, and for the life of me, I cannot find the nozzle so that I can water the garden. And I cannot figure out where it is. And Heidi says, well, it's got to be out on the deck. I'm like, no, I've looked everywhere on the deck. And then eventually she came out and she found it. There was this one Tupperware container that had a napkin and that nozzle in it. I have no idea why, but we know that it was Sadie that decided this is a good way to organize. You have to put a napkin and the spray nozzle in a Tupperware container and leave it on the deck. Do you have people around your house that just do these things for you, that just make things difficult? Anyway, found the golf shoes, eventually found the golf club, so I said, all right, I'll go golfing. I thought for sure I'll get out to a driving range. Didn't get a chance to get out to a driving range. I cannot remember the last time I felt like I did yesterday morning when I was going to the golf course and my friend was already there, a place I'd never been before, and he says, well, just pick up your lunch and meet me down. They had a range there. And I was walking in, I felt like I was a freshman in high school. I didn't know anybody. I'm walking in by myself, and I know that a lot of you think of me as an outgoing person, but as I like to say, I'm a shy extrovert. There's a part of me that's really shy if I don't know anybody. So I go to sign in, and I'm starting to say what my name is because I'm trying to figure out, well, I guess I get in this line. You just try to follow and not make any mistakes. And this woman just says, you're Paul Glyman. It's just kind of freaky when someone knows who you are and you don't know who they are. And she said what her name was, and it didn't ring a bell. And then she said, you preached the Sunday morning that my husband got saved back at Oakbrook many years ago. And I'm like, well, I said, you know, I'm thinking to myself, I'm more of a pastor, teacher, and it's not like I'm the evangelist type. But she's like, no, it was you. I said, well, it could have been my brother. But she told some of the story, and she was just really excited to see me. She was helpful, so they got me off to a good start. And then Heidi texts me right away, have you got a hole in one yet? Well, you have great faith. Great faith. Hole in one. Never had one of those in my life. Anyway, so then I get in the cart with my buddy, and this woman comes over again. And I said, you sure it was me, not my brother? She said, I'm sure it was you. My husband, he told me, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to go to church because it's not fun. And you got up there, and you were talking about how fun it is to be a Christian and toilet papering houses. I'm like, yeah, that was me. That would have been me. That was me. Yeah. I remember just two quick toilet paper stories. Two families ran into each other at Cass Ogden Jewel, both buying toilet paper. And they're just like, where are you headed? Paul's house. Us two? Well, let's go together. It was a whiteout. On another occasion, a whole family came. The father drove the getaway car. They toilet papered. They left. The next Sunday, I preached on Judgment Day, and they thought I was preaching against them. They came back and cleaned up. No one's ever done that before. They came back and they cleaned up. But I tell you that story about the golf because life is about story. And to have story, there has to be conflict. You know, I know that you probably aren't buying that part of the story that I was actually pretty nervous going in, but I really felt uncomfortable. And then there's this part of the story where she comes, this woman out of the blue, just says, I know you. And I'm like, well, this is like something out of a movie. No, and then she goes in this whole story about her husband and how it changed the course of his life. Because when we tell our story, the thing that we want more than anything else is for our life to have some significance. You want that, and I do. You want your story to have some lasting significance. And so she's telling me this, but my initial response is, no, it's got to be somebody else. And so there's tension in the story until she comes over to the golf cart and says those two words, toilet paper. And I'm like, you got the right guy. I'm guilty as charged. Do you see that if you just analyze that simple little story, you have the element of what story is all about? That there's conflict, that you want to get somewhere. And ultimately, we want to have significance in life. I'm convinced more and more that's what we want in our lives. And we want eternal significance. We want significance that's going to count not just for this world, but for the world to come. We want significance with God. So, what story are we going to look at today? If you have a Bible, you can open up to Daniel. And I'm sure it's a story that many of us have heard before. And I'd like to tell you that it's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I really want to emphasize more this morning that it's the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The first set of names I shared with you, we know those. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those were the names that were given to them when they were in Babylon. Because they were in a foreign culture. That was a good sign. I just opened up to Daniel chapter 2. That's good. And 1, which is where we're going. Thank you, Lord. This confirmation, this is the right word for today. When they were in Babylon, they were renamed. I want you to think a little bit about them being in captivity. Let's just take a look at the big picture of the story. Moses has come. He's led the children of Israel out. I'm really condensing some things here. They get to the promised land, but they mess up. And some of us today would say, I was in the house of bondage. I was in Egypt, but then I messed up. I got to the promised land. I tasted of Jesus, but I still messed up. And so I went into captivity again. I found myself wandering around in Babylon. And when I was there, they tried to change my identity. They tried to make me forget who I really was. That's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they're hanging out with this guy, Daniel. And may I suggest to you that Daniel was a mentor. They're all young guys, but Daniel had this leadership quality. And so they're being confronted by the leadership there. They're being handpicked to do some special things, which was kind of cool, but is also kind of scary because they really weren't into the Babylonian way. They wanted to hang on to some of their roots. But they find Daniel, who's a mentor. Let me ask you, who are the mentors in your life? And I'm not talking about people that are on the internet. I'm not just talking about people that you don't know. I'm talking about people that you have lunch with, people that you have coffee with, people that you look at and you say, I want more of that quality in my life. Daniel had this quality about him that I think these guys wanted. I'm not sure if they did at first. Let's read the account. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. I don't want to say they were brainwashing them, but they were wanting to change their value system. They were wanting them to speak a different language. They were wanting them to take on the values of a different culture. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among them were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Can you see that they're trying to change their identity? They're trying to help them to see themselves as something that they're not and something they don't want to be. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. I don't know how concerned he was about Daniel, but he was concerned about his own life. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed and tested them for 10 days. Now I want to pause right here. I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like, we actually kind of like the king's food is pretty good. I'm not a vegan. Are you a vegetarian? I'm really not into just water either. But here was Daniel standing up, not just for himself, but for somebody else in his generation. He was a leader. He said, we're going to go this way. And we're going to find a little bit later in the story that this made an impact on these three young men. I don't know what they would have decided otherwise. It doesn't say that the four of them got together, took a vote, and this is what they came up with. It just says this is what Daniel said. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nursed than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And God blessed them. They stood up in their generation when they felt so far from home. Folks, sometimes we feel very far from home in the culture that we find ourselves. I know some of you this morning would say, I'm proud to be an American. I love America. The same can be said for me. But the Bible also indicates to us that ultimately this is not our home, and there are times that we should feel homesick here, where we yearn for a place where God is exalted and not cursed, where God is on the throne and we can see that, and we can see his kingdom coming, his will being done, instead of a lot of the other things that we see. The Bible tells us that we are God's child, and yet the world around us, our culture would communicate to us in its purest form, the logical extension of a lot of what is taught through science today, so-called science, is that you are a cosmic accident. Had a chance the other day to talk with a friend. He was growing a garden. He had some cucumbers. His son pointed out, those are cucumbers. And the kid knew everything that they were growing. He had a lot of stuff. And I said, don't you like those little things? I don't know if they're called tendrils or what they are, but cucumbers put out, and they grab onto like the trellis so that it can. I said, how do they know to do that? And we just looked at each other. It's like, and he said something like, evolution taught that plant to do that. No, friends. God created the world the way that he did to his glory. You're not a cosmic accident. You're a child of God. That's what the New Testament says in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. I mentioned a couple weeks ago about legacy, and I've thought about that. You know, sometimes I listen to what I preach, and I think about it afterwards. I really do. And I was thinking about legacy. How would I want to be remembered? How would you want to be remembered? I think the two things, and it's so simple, the two things I'd want to be remembered for is that I love God and I love people. I can't think of anything else I really would want to be remembered for. And one of the things that I mentioned a couple weeks ago about loving God, and Heidi would be a witness for this, and please don't hear that I'm bragging. I pray and I read scripture because I'm not spiritual. That's why I do it. I need to do it. And from the time that I was in college, when I was a young guy like some of these guys were, there were some people, there were Daniels in my life, and they showed me that you need to get up early in the morning, and I don't like to get up early in the morning. You need to be by yourself. You need to spend time with Jesus. And from the time that I was 17 years old, I've purposed to do that. You can ask my wife. That's what I do in the morning. Went on vacation, family reunion, 1997. And because my brother John and I were the two single guys, we shared a room. And a lot of times, and I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I would pass up opportunities in college to go somewhere if I didn't feel that if I was part of a program where I could not find time to spend with Jesus, I wouldn't go. Because Jesus was more important. Now, I know I look back sometimes and think I could have found a way and I should have spent time with other people. But I remember sharing a room with my brother John. Now, my brother John wouldn't say he was an atheist, but he did not like going to church. But what do I do every morning? I get up and I read my Bible and I pray. Because I'm spiritual? No, because I'm not spiritual, and I need to do that if I'm going to walk with Jesus. And I did that, and you know, there's been other occasions where I'll get up at a home and try to find a spot where I can just sit and read, and people often like to come and say, so you like to read your Bible? What are you reading? Say, you know, I heard this, and you know, honestly, I really don't appreciate that first thing in the morning because I'm really trying to spend time with Jesus. You know, my brother John was one of the most respectful people. He would tiptoe around when he realized that he was getting up early to spend time with Jesus. Before he died, he wrote a note that indicated to me that he respected my faith. And it's my prayer, and it's our prayer, that in that moment, he had about 90 seconds before he died when he had a heart attack at FedEx. And there are so many different things, and I don't have time to go into the whole story. We believe that he called upon the name of Jesus. Friends, we need Daniels to set that tone for us. We need people who are going to say, this is how we're going to do it. Come hell, come high water, this is how we're going to live. Not to put it on other people. Who are the mentors in your life? Come back to that question. Answer that. And I'll tell you this, that over the years, a lot of them have died. Other people have stumbled, have fallen, and what I have found is that I kind of pick. It's kind of a cafeteria line. I need more of this from that guy. I need to learn how to do this from that person. Who are the mentors? What's the legacy? What's the legacy you want to have? Billy Graham said a number of years ago, if he had it to do all over again, he'd spend more time reading his Bible and praying. And that's not because Billy Graham hasn't read his Bible and prayed. He has. But he said that's what he would do more of. That's what he wants his legacy to be. This whole thing of identity, that we live in a foreign culture, so to speak. That's what they were experiencing in Babylon. If you love Jesus, I think you experience that right here, right now, in the culture we're in. I was saying to somebody this past week, this life is really a battle for our soul. There's a battle for our soul to come to know Christ, but once we do, there's still a battle for our soul. Not necessarily whether we're going to heaven or not, but the state of our soul, this eternal part of our being. I loved it on Facebook this past week. I read that this friend of mine from high school, who's an atheist, referred to his wife as a beautiful soul. They've been married for a beautiful and forgiving soul. Isn't that amazing? An atheist recognizes the eternal quality, and that can mean a lot of different things, but I just read that and I thought, isn't that interesting? I wouldn't have expected Tony to say that. We're going to fast forward to Daniel chapter 3. And you know the story. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he got all of his leaders together and he said, look, we're going to play some music. And when they play the music, everybody bows down to the statue. If they don't, we got this thing. It's called the fiery furnace. We're going to throw them in there. And everybody understood what the deal was. But you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. See, this was the battle for their soul. Daniel had already taught them before, when the culture pushes you one way, push back. When the flow says, just go, don't. The battle for their soul, it was their very names. And that's why, you know, I've preached on these guys before, but I love using their real names. I mean, you know people that have nicknames, and there are certain nicknames like only certain people can use with people because they know them. Nieces and nephews, you know. It's like in the family, we're the only ones that call them what their real names are. You know, over the years it's morphed. Everybody else knows them as something else. That's not your name. You're Lynn. No, everybody else, like at work and school, they all know me as Jocelyn. But no, Uncle Paul, you can call me Lynn. It wouldn't be right if you called me anything else. Folks, your identity, there's a battle for your identity every day of your life. What are people going to know you as? Who God says you are? We're going to look at this fiery furnace. And I want you to see that it is an actual fiery furnace. But you know, I think if there was the master storyteller, someone would say, tell us, what does the fiery furnace mean? And he'd say, that's a really good question. Because it was a picture of where they lived. They were foreigners. Their values were under attack. Their language was being taken away from them. Their way of communicating was being challenged. They were, in essence, lost. They were in this fiery furnace. And I mentioned this in the pastoral prayer this morning, that I'm sure that a lot of them would say, I want to rewind. I want to go back to Jerusalem. Or I want to fast forward when someday we'll be back in the homeland. But no, they were stuck in Babylon, right where they didn't want to be. That's what the fiery furnace was all about. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 4, it says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Well, I think you know what these three young men did. They did not bow down. Let me just ask you, because I think this is where the master storyteller hopefully would be asked by someone, well, we don't have a gold image like that, but what is it we're not supposed to bow down to? You know, when I was in college and I went to a secular school, I wanted to go to a Christian school, but I really believe through my parents, God directed me somewhere else. And it was challenging for my faith. I was a baby Christian. It was challenging. But in those days, the big opposition in the 1970s, early 80s, the two things that were the big enemy of the gospel were secular humanism and communism. Now I see so much with political correctness and almost thought police and in our culture today, that this is the way that we must think. But here's the point. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. It's going to change from time to time, but we need to be aware of the times in which we live. It said of the men of Issachar, this tribe in Israel, they understood the times in which they lived. In other words, we can preach all kinds of things, but if you don't get at the things that are most important, and I've said it before, you'll hear me say it again, because we are being told that the highest virtue that we can have as a culture is tolerance. And I don't tire of preaching against tolerance. Or should we tolerate people? Let me put it this way. Jesus did not say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, tolerate your neighbor, tolerate your wife, and tolerate me." Did he? No, he said love. Love is such a more powerful, beautiful, wonderful reality than toleration. But we are told that tolerating is the ultimate good. And if you tolerate, it means that you will never disagree with someone. When you love someone, you disagree with them sometimes. But it doesn't mean you don't love them. Do you think that God doesn't dislike some things that are happening on his planet, and this is his planet, this is his world? You think there's some things that he doesn't like? I would say yes. And do you know what our culture, this culture of political correctness and tolerance, would say? Well, that's because God's a hater. You think about that for a moment. That's what God would be accused of being, a hater. Because anytime anyone today, I listen to sports radio, I listen to some political radio, I listen to different things, and anytime you disagree with someone and you think that somebody else has made a wrong decision, well, you're just a hater. That is so biblically, philosophically, logically unsound, I have to say it. Young people, and that means everybody under 60. Okay, everybody under 70, I saw somebody frown back there. Everybody here, young people, mark my words that this, we will understand it better 20, 30 years from now. I've never said this from the pulpit before. I've never put myself out there and said, someday you'll see. It might sound crazy what I'm saying, but this whole thing of tolerance, from eternity, it'll be revealed as foolishness. The philosophies of men that keep people from the cross of Jesus and need and coming for the forgiveness and mercy and grace that they need, and the love, tolerance. If you think I'm crazy today, I'm just saying, wait 20 or 30 years. I think you'll see that this is something God wants to speak to us about. But we need to speak to the things in our culture at our time. Let me just throw something else out there. You know, there are two world systems that even by their own proclamation, if you read them and understand them, will say the only way for us to really work properly is to have control of the entire world. Communism and Islam. Those are the only two, those are two isms, whatever you want to call them, that for them to work properly, they have to control everything. And so you can have some people say, well, you know, communism didn't work out so well in the Soviet Union. Well, that's because they didn't have the whole world. If they had the whole world, it would have worked. Another comment that I read recently in Philip Yancey's book was, somebody made this observation, that Islam really only works if they have control of government, control of everything. They'll tell you that. That's by nature and by design. That's the plan. And yet Christianity is just the opposite. That it works best when it is not in control, when it doesn't have political or economic control, because God was choosing a path that people could make a free will choice to love him. And so it can't be forced. And think of the darkest eras of Christendom. What comes up right away? Crusades? Times where the church had power over government? And the whole idea of separation in church and state wasn't to keep the poor government away from values and truth. It was to keep the church from being corrupted by politics and power. If I lost you there, don't worry about all that. I like history. I've studied it. I have a degree in it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the idols of their day. I encourage you to recognize what the idols are in your world, however big, however small, and say, I'm not going to do it. God has a better identity for me. I'm sure there were times that Shadrach, in the quietness of his soul, would say, I am Hananiah. I will never be Shadrach. You can call me whatever you want to call me, but I am Hananiah. Let's take a look at verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king because they wouldn't bow down. They got busted. There's some people that wanted to get them thrown in the fire. It's like, oh, time for a barbecue. Let's get some Hebrews. I'm just saying. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves. He was giving them an out. He was saying, we'll strike up the band again. I kind of like these guys. They came through the program and they did pretty well. So, okay, get the band ready. We're going to play the music. Bow down. And they're like, no, we're not going to defend ourselves. And if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to serve us, to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, folks, sometimes when we follow God, we're not going to be successful by worldly standards. I'd love to tell you, follow Jesus and your business is going to take off. Follow Jesus and you'll never have a problem in parenting. I'd love to tell you those things. They're just not true. Now, are there inherent blessings? Yes, there are. But there comes a point where we say, this is where I stand. And you're not going to change my mind. You're not going to convince me to act against what I believe is true. But even if he does not deliver us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. The king was furious. He's like, do you not get it? I'm the king. I have the power to have you killed. Don't you get it? And they're like, oh, no, we do. But you're not the ultimate king. There's a king that's above you, and we serve him. I'm not suggesting that we need to go through life and always be looking for a fight. But folks, there are some places where we as Christ followers, we need to stand. In verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar, they throw him in the furnace, and people got killed throwing them in. That's how hot it was. Okay? Verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, again, this is a fiery furnace, but also this is you in your world right now in the fiery furnace that you're in. This was the nation of Israel in captivity in Babylon. They were in the fiery furnace. And so the master teacher would have been asked at this point, the storyteller. So what does it mean that they were in the furnace and they were unbound? The results are this, that they were set free in the midst of the fire. Not before they got to the fire, not after they got through it, but in the midst of it, they were set free. And it seems pretty obvious who that fourth guy is who's cruising around in the fire. It's Jesus, showing up in the Old Testament. Showing up in the midst of suffering, showing up in the midst of what should be painful, saying, I'm going to get you through this. One of the things I love about the story is Nebuchadnezzar had to go down and say, guys, come on out. Think that one through. They weren't running out. They were fine. It says not even a hair, not an eyelash was singed. And they didn't even have the smell of smoke when they came out. Do you know what I like to think? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in, but it was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah who came out. Confirmed that this is who I am, this is where I stand. and I'm not going to bow down to idols. And at this point, the king's like, okay, you got me. You're king. He's pretty good. He couldn't believe what he'd just seen. The time in Babylon was to purify the nation of Israel. It was to restore them and to bring them back to Israel. The time that you are spending in your fiery furnace is intended to do the same thing. And we want to rewind or we want to fast forward. And God says, I'm going to get you through it. And Jesus says, I'm going to show up right in the midst of your fiery furnace. I almost always listen to K-Love on the way to church on a Sunday morning. And I don't know what they had on last week, but there's this woman preaching. And she had some good things to say. And I researched just a couple of things. But she talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus was praying, and I've been to Gethsemane, and I've been to the Mount of Olives, there was probably, when Jesus was praying, he was probably right by some gnarly old olive trees. And what this preacher was saying was, the speaker was talking about olives. And yeah, you can eat olives. But what do we use olives most for? Olive oil. I mean, it's good for salad dressing. I mean, you can light lanterns with it. You can do all sorts of stuff with it. How do you get it? It's not like an orange that you just kind of squeeze and you get some juice out. You could squeeze some of the juice out of an orange and still eat some of it, I suppose. But if you want to get the olive oil, you crush them. How appropriate. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, leaning against an olive tree, and he was being crushed. For you and for me. Crushed. But what happens when we're crushed is that something better can come out of us. Oil represents, always has in the Old Testament, it's representative of the Spirit of God. What happens when we're squeezed? We get tested a lot, and sometimes we get squeezed and good things don't come out. But in the midst of the fiery furnace that you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, God's desire is that, and I really believe that this is a word for some people here today, when I said the word crushed, you're thinking, that's me. That is me. And you're not necessarily going to say it to anybody else, and you don't need to say it to anybody else, but say it to Jesus. I identify with that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was being crushed. He had every right and every freedom to say, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through with this. I don't want to hang on a cross, naked, bloody, with all of the sin and darkness of the world put upon my soul that has never known such impurity. Think of the worst thing that you've ever done. Let's not just, put all these, people that are on, that have committed heinous crimes. Sometimes we think about that. Think about the worst things that you've ever done, the worst feelings you've ever had. Jesus never felt that before. But my sin, it was put on him. And he said, Father, I don't want to go through this. I would like to rewind or fast forward. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to get crushed. I don't want to go through this. But not what I want. What you want. What you want. When you talk about a mentor, you talk about a hero, it's Jesus. Jesus crushed so that we might be redeemed. Jesus understands the storm that you're going through. He really does. Somebody asked me this past week, Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Why did he weep? Because he didn't weep. He knew he was going to see Lazarus again. And I said to this person, there's a lot of ways you can answer it. For the first time, as a human being, because Jesus was 100% human, 100% God, he understood what you and I feel when we go through loss. He felt it. Are you ever with someone and they're going through something difficult and you can't put it into words, but you get, you're feeling what they're feeling and it's overwhelming. Yeah, Jesus wept. He gets the storm that you're going through. What he wants you to know today is that he's going to get you through the storm. Grab a hold of him today. He's going to get you through the storm, and you're going to come out the other side better, more like him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are some of us here today that it doesn't necessarily seem like you're on the throne. It doesn't seem like you're in control because we identify with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. People are trying to tell us we're something that we aren't. People are trying to make us into something that you don't want us to become. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us courage today to grab a hold of you and to take our hand off the remote, not try to rewind and not try to fast forward, and just recognize that you're in this fiery furnace with us. And you know what it was to be crushed, but you rose. And you won't be crushed again. And you will bring us to that same resurrection life. Restore our hope today. Joe has a song to share with us, and then I'll come back and we'll wrap up.